Before we get started into today's sermon lesson, I'd like just to take a few moments and thank you for your hospitality to our family. As a missionary through the years, we've had the privilege of going and traveling, getting to know other people, other churches. And this is all that I'll say from this point of view. Not all churches are the same. And you guys are a very special group of people in the sense of, you know, you've supported us and you've prayed for us through the years. But I think someone had, I forgot who it was, said, I think it was Jamie McAdam. She says, you guys are, it's kind of weird. It's like an old boyfriend that you haven't seen in years. And I was kind of looking at her. I thought, this could go south really quick. And so I was just hanging on. Maybe there was a point there. And she says, you know, there was just always that awkward moment. You know, you don't know how it's going to be. And she says, it was good. And I feel the same way. You know, there is. We haven't seen many of you in years. And just in a couple of moments, you guys just hemmed us up and loved on us and encouraged us and talked to us. And it was as if we hadn't been away at any time. And as a family, you know, we want to say we appreciate that. It means the world to us. And I think someone mentioned this morning, you know what? Sometimes ministry is tough. When I say ministry is tough, it's not just tough for us. It's tough for everybody that's involved in ministry. So when you have moments like this weekend where people just love on you, it's special. And I just want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I appreciate that. And if I never see you again, which who knows? That was kind of a weird statement, but you understand what I mean. I love you guys, and I appreciate the hospitality, and I'm going to move on before I say something else a little bit ridiculous. yesterday morning, most of you had the privilege of eating a very good breakfast, but after that, what I began to do is to lay the foundation really to what I wanted to talk about today, and kind of the theme for this mission's emphasis, this world awareness, is the idea of passing the torch to the next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, Paul says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's kind of been the theme and the emphasis. And some of the things that we talked about yesterday, at least from my perspective, who were the people, you know, that's most obvious that Paul had passed that torch on to? Well, obviously, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, was one of those people. And we talked a little bit about Timothy's involvement in the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul and how he was involved in planting churches. And how he served the Apostle Paul during the time of his imprisonment and how he was trustworthy and he carried collections and offerings to people that were in need. And we also talked about Titus as well. Titus, a Greek whom had come to know the Lord and served Paul faithfully through his missionary journeys. And one of the things that we will even touch upon today that even Titus was left in Crete for the purpose of to put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town in that area where they had preached the gospel together. But there's one thing that I didn't talk about yesterday, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I'm going to lay this before the passage that we talk about in Titus. We need to think about what are we actively doing in order to pass the baton? What are we actively involved in doing in order for us to entrust the gospel to the next generation of people. And in, I said 1 Timothy. That was just a joke. I was tricking you. It's 2 Timothy. Gotcha. All right. 1 Timothy, and what I want to do is I just want to give a little bit of context here to where we're, to the direction that we're going. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go up to verse 8, and that way we'll have a little bit of context. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Probably take note of that word suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's interesting. God was at work on his people before time began. God was at work and had a plan for his church, his people, or as a term that Paul uses in the first part of Timothy, God's elect, before the creation of the world. And in the right time, that is the present time, which now has been manifested through the appearing of the Savior who abolished death and life, brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. God was at work in the past before the creation. God brought Jesus into the world, and through the death, the burial, and resurrection, He accomplished our redemption. And Paul says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been, notice this, entrusted to me. Paul was entrusted with the message of the gospel, the good news. What God was working out in eternity past, being God and being sovereign and being in control, he knew that man would waver. He knew that man would sin and that man would rebel. And he was already at work because he was loving and he was kind. And through, he knew that it would take a sacrifice to redeem his people, to save his people. And God in eternity past began to work out that plan in order to accomplish the redemption of his people, to display his glorious love to the world. But yet he sent his own son in time, in real time, to die a real death in order to redeem people like you and I. And that message, that fact, that set of doctrine, Paul says, I am convinced that he is able to guard that day what has been entrusted to me. What he has believed, what he has understood to be the truth, was something that was entrusted to him, something that was given to him. Now notice verse 13. Paul says this, follow the pattern of sound words. This is another word or a phrase that you could note. We'll come back to. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard that good deposit entrusted to you. There is this passing of sound words, this passing, the terms, and their synonyms used throughout the pastoral epistles, this entrusting of sound words, this entrusting of the faith, this entrusting of a good deposit from one generation to the next. Now, not to be or sound like alarmist, but do you know it only takes one generation for something to be gone? many of you are old enough to know that the world has changed in the last 50 years. We're talking about the art. I've had so many great conversations of things that interest me. My father was a farmer, and his family were farmers. And my father still farmed for a living when he met my mother. And he had this knowledge of farming. We talked about how families, they slaughtered their own hogs, preserved their meats, and used smokehouses and had root cellars, and they planted gardens. They knew when they planted, and some of them planted by the signs, some of them planted by science, but they had this knowledge on how to survive. And you know what? In one generation, gone. And I remember my dad teaching me as a kid some of these things. He didn't teach me everything, but he taught me a lot. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, if he does not pass that on to me, my kids will never know. It's very similar to that in our faith. I am convinced that if you are a born-again believer today, you are convinced in your heart of the truth of the gospel. You believe it. You're convinced of it. But the question is, are you preparing the next generation by giving that, entrusting that good deposit to them? Are we actively involved in some of the things that we talked about yesterday about the difficulty? When you look at the passage and Paul gives the three examples of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, he talks about devotion and he talks about discipline and he talks about the hard work. One of the things that I'm generally convinced of, now, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at us. And I'm talking about the church in general. One of the things that we have come to do in the American church is we have believed the gospel. We believe that it's true. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But some way, somehow, we feel like our responsibility is to make sure that we show up on Sunday morning and listen to a sermon and sing some fun songs. When that has become the focus of the church, then we've missed the point. Because we've talked about for 2 days now, Paul was entrusted with the glorious gospel. And these were his words, and we're going to see it even time and time again. I was entrusted with the gospel. I was entrusted with some words. And this is, I mean, when you're entrusted with something, that's something special. I wasn't given. It wasn't a fruitcake, you know, at Christmas time. But he was entrusted with something that needed to be guarded. It was special. It was good. It was life-altering. It was changing. It was something that could actively, radically change the world. And it has. The gospel has defeated communism. The gospel has defeated and will defeat secularism. The gospel overcomes all of these things. It is much more powerful than these things. And it is the only hope that we have in this world today. When we look at our own culture, falling by the wayside, being susceptible to, you know, the times and the changes going on around us, when we look at socialism and communism, when we look at atheism, and we look at all those things that are constantly being brought to the new generation, we need to guard the deposit that God has given us. We need to entrust that to the next generation of people. And we must be disciplined in order to do so. We must have a laser-like focus to train the next generation with the goodness of the gospel. We need to be so fully devoted to preaching the gospel, to discipling new believers, and entrusting that gospel to the next generation, that we have that laser-like focus, as we read yesterday, in the passage there, talking about the athletes and the soldier and the farmer. We need to be able to, only with the aim of pleasing the one who enlisted us, that we don't care what the world thinks about how and why we do the things that we do, because we're so focused on pleasing the one who has enlisted us. Are we serious? That introduction took up half of my sermon time. Let's try to move through this as quickly as possible. Training is an important part of our culture, right? I don't think there's anyone that would say training's not important, because whether you're an athlete or a non-athlete, we're always looking at the importance of training in our jobs. But many of us have personal trainers, and when you think about, you know, the telephone, I have a couple of training apps that keep up with movement and how many calories that I'm eating, and there's videos. And our culture understands, I think, the necessity of training. And training is a good thing. But what does it do? What does training actually do? Training gets you to do what you ordinarily would not do, in a sense, right? For example, how many of you wake up every morning and decide on your own, I'm going to run some sprints? Now, there's probably a few weirdos in this world, right? But how many of you ever play basketball or play for a team, play basketball or football? What's a coach usually do at the end of practice when your tongue is hanging out and you can't put one foot in front of the other? Time for sprints. Gets out the whistle, line it up, blows the whistle, and you run you to, you think you can't know more. It's training. He's training you. He's training you in order that when you have nothing left in the tank, he's training you when you have nothing left in the tank, you got to keep going, right? That's what that's about. He's getting you in shape. When you think you cannot, you know, accomplish another task on the field, the idea of running sprints is, you know what? You really can. And I'm training your body to know that it can do it. When your body's ready to give up and you're training for it. And that's the purpose of, and as coaches, they make us run sprints for that purpose. Math teachers, they send you home with homework every night for 20 or 30 problems, right? What are they doing? They're training you. They're training you to do math. We have people training us. We have people teaching us. We have people disciplining us to do what we would not otherwise do, so we could be what we otherwise could be. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have something that trains us. And if you look at Titus chapter 2, as by way of introduction to this, in chapter 11, it says, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now notice this, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age." The grace of God is actively training God's people to live, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live. Now listen, what if God did not intervene into our lives, would we renounce ungodliness? No. Would we renounce worldly passions if God didn't intervene? No. Would we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age if God had not intervened? No, because by nature, we are sinners. But because of the glorious gospel, because of the good news of Christ, because He has given us that deposit, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, it is through the Word of God, it is through the church, it is through these things that God is actively at work, training us by the grace of God to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. But when you go back, for example, and you look at the first part of chapter 2, now, what's our normal getting out of time? I want to make sure that I focus on that just a little bit. What time do we normally get out of here? 11:45, 12 o'clock. How about 12:15? Looking for 12:15, 12:20. All right. Somewhere in between 11:45 and 12. We'll see if we can put the brakes on there. But notice in chapter 2, in verse 1 says. The first thing that I'd like to point out is there is a need to have lives that fit with sound doctrine. There's a need to have lives that fit with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1 states this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And if you'll notice what he says there, "as for you," the first phrase. Back in chapter 1, at the end, I think it's verse 16, "there were false teachers who professed to know God, but they denied him with their deeds." Notice what it says in verse 16. "But they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." But if you'll notice what he says there, "you teach them what fits with sound teaching." There was a contrast. And he began to make that contrast. He had already laid out, if you'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." Now notice, what he's doing is laying out his purpose as an apostle. He says, he is an apostle for the sake of God's elect. Now notice this, "and their knowledge of the truth." Paul had taken what was given to him, and he felt like his purpose as an apostle was for the sake of the church and their knowledge of the truth. But notice he doesn't just stop there, "which accords with godliness." Truth fits or leads to what? Godliness. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 1. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "teach," that is, the truth, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, let's make this connection. The connection is sound doctrine, sound teaching, the truth fits with or leads to godly living. That's what Paul was to teach. That Titus was to teach. You teach them what fits with truth teaching, what the apostles handed down to us, what is contained in the scriptures. When we teach sound doctrine, Christians will declare what it really means to know God. And we live in a world that talks about knowing God and God is this and God is that. It is our responsibilities as Christians to make sure that we teach the truth. We can actually teach people what it really means to know God, because we have the Word of God. When you teach sound doctrine, Christians declare what it really means to know God Himself. This is good teaching that fits, with godliness. And something that's not often said is that there is always a connection, and Paul is making this connection, that there is a connection between doctrine and practice. What we believe and what happens in our lives. Okay? You look at, I'll just read it. You can write this down. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it states this. Talking about people in the last days, right? In the first part of this chapter. In chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about the end days people of having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Just like what was said in Titus chapter 1. Chapter 1. There is this disconnection between an unbelieving generation and a believing generation. The disconnection is for the believer is, there's a connection between truth, sound doctrine, and godliness. The unbelieving generation professes to know God. They profess to be godly, but what do their actions actually do? They deny it. That's the difference between us and the world. The difference between us and the world is we live lives that flow from sound doctrine. The connection between truth, the connection between sound doctrine and how we live is of utmost importance. The unbelieving world, they profess to know God. They have a form of godliness, but their actions and their way of living actually deny who God is. Listen, do you want to know one of the reasons why we're not reaching the world for Christ today? Is because there's a disjunction between what we say we believe and how we say we live. Then again, I'm not preaching to you. It's the church. There is a disjunction between doctrine and godly living. When we talk about passing the torch on to the next generation of people, we have to make that connection once again. A, we need to know sound doctrine. B, that sound doctrine should so radically change who we are and how we live and how we think that the world looks at the church and they begin to look for the answers because of the people who are living out the truth. This is actually where I was going with today's sermon. So, let's look at this for a moment. Now, we're going to do this in 10 minutes, I don't know, but we're going to try. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What is it that accords with sound doctrine? He points out four groups of people, older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, young women in verse 4, young men in verse 6, and down even into verse 9, he talks about bondservants. I'm going to hit the mountaintops here. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in love. This idea of older men is just that, men who are older, not necessarily maybe they've already raised a family, but you know, Paul says here that older men should be sober-minded. That is, you should be serious. There should be a level of spiritual maturity that fits with your chronological maturity. What does the world need to see? It needs to see dignified older men as an example of spiritual maturity. Dignified, respectable, someone who you can be, that can be looked up to. Another term there, that older men should be self-controlled. And it's ironic that the term self-controlled is mentioned 5 times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Self-control. Older men should be able to control what they drink. Older men should be able to control what they say and how they speak. Older men should be able to control even their own households. Be able to control. Master who you are. Why is that important? Because how the connection between what you believe and how you live is of utmost importance. If you're not there, I encourage you to work toward sober-mindedness, to work toward being dignified, to work toward being self-controlled. And is what we're going to see in just a few moments, especially as it relates to bondservants. He talks about showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. How we live adorns the gospel. How we live, there is a connection between how we live and what we say we believe. Then at the end of verse 2 there, they give these virtues there. Older men should be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older men should know the scripture. They should know good doctrine. And they should hold to these teachings in the latter parts of their lives. They should love. They should be known for their acts of service in the church. They should be steadfast. In other words, they should display what hope actually is. Something that is patiently enduring difficulty. Now think about this.
I bet you that there is not an older man in this congregation right now that has not gone through something terribly difficult in his life. That's just the reality of time. If you have gone through really difficult times, it's people like you that help the younger generation when they first meet you. Because you've been there and you've done that. And I give my father as an example. My father was not a godly man. My father did not carry me to church. My mother did. But there is this reality. He was an experienced human being. He had gone through some things in his life. And I would never go to him for spiritual counsel in one sense. But even when I did, he was usually kind of spot on with it. And part of it was is because he was a man that had learned from his mistakes. He had that experience. And that's what older men in the church need to be doing. They need to be setting an example of what it means to be sober-minded, setting an example of what it means to be dignified and self-control, displaying faith and love and steadfastness to the next generation of people. Older women. Women who have focused on their home for many years, but now the kids are gone and they have time in their hands. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train young women. And we'll stop there for just for a moment. Older women are not to retire into self-indulgence. Older women are not to drink too much wine and they're not to gossip with their friends. And there are women in this world who would never let alcohol touch their lips, but yet they would serve up double shots of gossip. This is what Paul is saying should not happen in the older generation of women whom their kids are gone now. They are to be reverent. The Bible says they're to be reverent. This word reverent is one that is used of people that worked in the temple. Older women should be noble. They should be reverent. They should teach what is good. And matter of fact, the scripture says that they are to teach younger women a particular way to live. In verse 4, so train the young women. The older women have this generation. And we talked about this generational disconnect. Why is it that young women don't know how to be good wives? Largely because the present or the anterior generation has not done a good job of teaching. We must be good teachers in order for there's this joke about millennials, right? Don't the millennial generation, don't they drive us nuts? Guess who raised the millennial generation? Did. I got millennials. And I raised them. And they drive me nuts. It's my responsibility. It is the church's responsibility. It is the ladies' responsibility in the sense to make sure they teach what is good and to train young women. And notice what it says. Train young women to love their husbands, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. And notice this, Paul makes that connection again. Let's use logic for a moment. How is the word of God reviled? Let's make that logical conclusion. I'll read it through again, and then we'll make the deduction. Teach younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word of God is reviled when young women don't love their husbands like they should. They don't love their children like they should. The word of God is reviled when young women are not self-controlled, when young women are not pure, when young women are not working at home and being kind and submissive to their husbands. That's how the word of God is reviled. Why is it? Because there is a connection between what we believe, what we say we believe, and how we live. If we want the next generation to take what was entrusted to us, there must be a connection between what we say we believe and how we live. Don't revile. Don't revile the Word of God by how you live. But the older generation of women needs to be teaching and training the younger generation of women to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work at home, to love their husbands, to be submissive to their husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. This goes back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, that there is a connection between truth and what accords with godliness. That that Titus was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Is older men being dignified. What accords with sound doctrine? Older women not being slanderers or slave to mock. What is it that accords with sound doctrine? Young women loving their husband. That's what accords with sound doctrine. I thought it was interesting. But you read verse 3 and 4 and it has all these lists for women. Young women, and you get to verse 5 and verse 6. Guess how many things it lays out for young men? One. There's purpose in that. The one thing that Paul says for young men, he says, urge the young men to be self-controlled. That's it. You know why? Because every failure in a young man's life can always directly be related to not being self-controlled. Matter of fact, there is an entire book. There's an entire book written specifically for young men. The book of Proverbs. It's a whole book devoted to teaching young men how to live self-controlled lives. Because that's the problem with young men. They're reckless. They're self-serving. And this book, Proverbs, teaches young men what they need to avoid, what they need to resist, that they need to flee sexual temptation. The book of Proverbs teaches young men that they need to get up out of bed, that they need to go to work, that they need to work skillfully, that they need to work hard, that they need to control their speech. They don't need to get angry. They need to manage their money. You need to know how to manage your household. You need to know how to choose your wife wisely. Young men's problems are always centered around that the fact that we're never self-controlled. If we could master that one thing as young men, then a lot of our problems would be solved. Matter of fact, we look at the millennial generation and we look at the young men who are not willing to commit to marriage. We look at the young men who are not willing to work. When we look at this generation and we criticize it, it's because we didn't teach the that generation of self-control. This is the mission. This is what we should be focused on. Let's quit making excuses. This is what fits with sound doctrine. And as we start wrapping this up, verse 7, Paul says to Titus, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity. And sound in speech. Now notice this. This goes back to what was said. Women, young women are to live like this so that the word of God is not reviled. Here's a similar phrase here. That Titus, you're to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, don't say anything that's going to lose the testimony. Be sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that your opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Listen, my kids have already heard this sermon, or at least some sorts of it. I preached through the book of Titus not too long ago. And I thought it was fitting. And the reason why it started with me, because this book so impacted me. Because a lot of times as a Bible teacher, my job is to teach. teach. And this book reminded me that there's a much deeper connection than me just teaching. The connection is that there's a connection between what I say I believe and how I live from day to day. If we're going to reach that next generation, if we're going to pass the torch to the next generation, you know, part of the reason why this generation is walking away from Christianity is because they see an absolute disconnect between what we say and how we live. I'm not saying you are ungodly people. I'm saying Paul draws a definitive line between ungodly people that don't know the Lord, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And Paul says it's the opposite with us. There's a direct connection between what we say believe, what is the truth, sound teaching, that good deposit, sound words. This is practical theology. Theology is not a list of attributes of God. But actual theology works itself out into the most minutest place in our lives that radically transforms who we are, how we live, and how we think. If we're going to pass and be successful to pass this torch on to the next generation, there has to be a connection between sound doctrine and how we live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. When we think about missions and missions conference, oftentimes we talk about strategy. We talk about where in the world needs the gospel. And all of these things are a part of the larger scheme of things. But God, help us not to forget that it doesn't matter about strategy. It doesn't matter about method. If we're not making the connection between sound teaching and the way that we live, God, forgive us where we have failed you. Thank you for where we have not failed. I thank you where the church has been faithful as a whole, and even as individual churches and churches that do well in areas like this. And God, I thank you for those people that have devoted themselves, that are disciplined in their thinking, that are devoted to passing the torch to the next generation. I thank you for all the hardworking people. But God, help us not to forget that, God, there's a connection between what we believe and how we live. Let us not revile the Word of God. Help us not give an excuse to the enemy. Matter of fact, Lord, my prayer is that the world would look at the church and they'd want to know more about Jesus. They would see our lives so transformed. They would see when tragedy hits. They would see our absolute necessity to trust in you, God, that we would be a testimony of who you are in our lives. When tragedy hits, that we would be an example of your love and kindness, of how we support one another and love one another, and how we're so impacted by you that it just radically transformed who we were into completely new and different people. Thank you for this church body. Thank you for the encouragement. But God, help us all. Help us all to live in a way that would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.